For most of this year, we have been on the fourth Sunday of the month looking at a series of lessons from a Bible survey course that I have. The last few months we've been a little off of the fourth Sunday because of sickness and travel and such, and so that's why this, even though it's the third Sunday of December, this Sunday is when we're going to have our last lesson in this series of lessons as we look at the final part of the Christian dispensation. Over the last couple of months, maybe 3 months, we've looked at much of the New Testament. We looked at the Gospels. We looked at the book of Acts, and just last month we looked at the epistles of the Apostle Paul. And these are the lessons that we have considered as we looked at this Christian dispensation. And if you recall, we started with the patriarchs and then went into the Mosaical dispensation or the Jewish dispensation or the time of Israel, whichever way you want to determine that. And then moved into the time of Christ and then into this Christian dispensation that we've been talking about the last several months, which is what the great majority of the New Testament deals with. We acknowledge that the four Gospels are actually talking about a time that was part of the Mosaic dispensation, for Christ lived under the law of Moses and kept it perfectly, but His death, burial, His resurrection and ascension brought us into the dispensation that belongs to His kingdom that He has been given by God. When we think about the New Testament, probably some of the letters and books that come to mind most often are the ones that we looked at last month when we talked about the letters of Paul. And we've been studying in those letters up until just a few weeks ago in our Wednesday night Bible class, as we've gone through and looked at the writings of the Apostle Paul as we've gone through the New Testament, even in that class. But today we want to look at the rest of the books of the New Testament, the rest of the writers. There's one book that we'll make mention of that we've already talked about a little bit because it is one of the Gospels. But we want to talk a little bit about the men who wrote these letters and what these letters are about. And we want to draw our lessons to a close or to a point of looking forward. Because the story of Christ and the dispensations of time do not end with the end of the New Testament. They continue. That's why our title I had up before was To Eternity. Because we're still in this part of the Christian dispensation, the time of Christ. We live in the kingdom of God. But let us take some time and look at the remainder of the New Testament. We have several writers that we will be discussing, most of them familiar with us, or familiar to us, not with us. And the first we want to consider is Peter, for Peter is probably the other most prominent teacher of the gospel in the book of Acts, especially. Up for the first 10 or 11 chapters, Peter is the one that we read about the most. He's the one who takes, not necessarily center stage, but he seems to be at the forefront of the teaching that we find there, because he was the one, as Jesus told him during that Last Supper, or during after his confession as to who Jesus was, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. And we see the kingdom being unlocked by Peter in Acts chapter 2, along with the rest of the apostles standing there teaching with him. But Peter left for us two epistles, but before we get to those, I want to consider some things about Peter. When we talk about Peter, we need to recognize and understand that he started out as a Galilean fisherman. That's what he was. And he did not initially find Jesus. His brother brought him to Christ. And we've looked at lessons in the past that talk about that particular situation. But it was his brother who brought him to the Lord. And then he was called by Jesus to be one of his closest of disciples. And during the ministry of Christ, Peter is one of the ones that stands out. Almost any time that we have an apostle of Christ made mention of, Peter's name is included there. There's a few instances where he's not mentioned, but most often Peter is the one who speaks out, who steps up, because he was very inquisitive and asked questions and he took the initiative. Sometimes it was because of his impetuous nature. And if you look at these scriptures that I have on the screen, those first few lines talk about Peter's time with Christ and his inquisitive nature. His impetuousness is what he's probably known best for during the ministry of Christ. He's the one that jumped up and said, "Yes, okay, I will. Do this. Call me." After the death of Christ, we see that Peter, along with the rest of the apostles, I don't know that they were overcome with fear, but we do see fear of the Jews made reference to in them. In fact, if we were to just go up a few verses from what Brother Bill read for us a few moments ago, it says they were in a house with the doors locked because of their fear of the Jews. But after they saw Jesus, that fear seemed to have dissipated over time, because we see Peter, during the time after Christ, having been changed by the resurrection of Christ. It made a difference in who he was and how he conducted himself. Both that denial and then repentance regarding his knowledge of Christ. His confession that Jesus is the Christ there in Acts chapter 2 is a very powerful statement of the kind of individual that he became after the resurrection of Christ. And he truly began to believe and understand. We see him even standing out in Acts chapter 1 before the Holy Spirit came upon them with power. So we don't just attribute that to the power of the Holy Spirit, but there was a change in Peter, it seems. And what we see in the book of Acts is Peter, no matter what the cost, stood firm for the truth. Multiple times he was arrested and told to stop, and yet he continued, put in prison and escaped through the hands of the Lord at one time, yet he still was preaching and teaching the gospel of Christ. And later on we find somewhere around the time that Paul's letters to the Philippians, the Ephesians, the Colossians, and Philemon were written, somewhere in the early years of the 60s, about 61 or 62 is what is generally considered, Peter wrote some letters. His first letter, he says, is addressed to the aliens who are in Asia Minor. When we read that letter in study, it comes clear to us that he's talking about Jews who were dispersed among the nations. And he was emphasizing the need to keep their inheritance secure by remaining true to Christ. He assures them that if they stay faithful to the Lord, they will have a home with God in heaven. He challenges them to make sure that they are active in doing the things that God demands, following His commands and His teaching. And again, toward the end of the letter, He encourages them and actually really compels them to stand firm through suffering, because they know what awaits the faithful, the glory and the eternal inheritance. And so we see in even 1 Peter that allusion to a continuance of the time of Christ and a continuance of faithfulness to the Lord so that we can inherit eternal life. When we look at his second epistle, which is a follow-up to the first letter, just three chapters long, he begins by emphasizing again the authenticity and power that is found maybe mainly in his letters to them, but also I think he alludes to the letters of the other apostles that are writing to the various ones who are Christians scattered abroad, emphasizing that these have the power and the authenticity that's necessary to be a guide to them in serving the Lord. He warns against false teachers who were going about striving to destroy the faith, and then reminds his readers, and by that reminds us, that Jesus will return. And that if we expect to receive the blessings, we must continue to grow and increase so that we'll be ready for that day. Now, here we are, some 1900, 2000 years after those events. And the message of the Apostle Peter in these two epistles is still as strongly needed today as it was needed when he wrote it just 30 years after the death of our Lord. First and Second Peter are some of the books that we turn to for the strengthening of our faith and for the encouragement that we need to go through the difficulties and struggles of this life. Peter reminds us of the authority, yes, but he also says these are written so that you will be reminded. Remind us of the sacrifice of the Lord also. Peter was one of the writers of the New Covenant, one of the teachers. In fact, he was, as is described, the apostle to the Jews, while Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Another that we read of, and actually we probably learn about as much from about James from the book of James as we do from anywhere else. James is a brother of our Lord, a half-brother, I guess we should say technically. He was a child of Mary and Joseph. And during the time of our Lord's ministry here on earth, it seems his brothers did not give a whole lot of attention to him. There's at least a time or two that they seem to be taunting him about his preaching and teaching at the feast. But even though at that time he may not have followed Jesus, he quickly became a follower of the Lord, and he describes himself as a bondservant of Christ when he writes his letter to Christians. Now, we know from the book of Acts that James is one of the apostles, not one of the apostles, one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. Evidently, he was a part of the shepherding group in Jerusalem. We don't know how many elders or shepherds they may have had in that church, but James seems to have been a leader among them. And he was highly respected, especially among the Jews. But we do see some things said about James in the book of Acts that indicate that maybe he was a little closer to Judaism than Peter and some of the others were. But he seems to be a strong defender of the faith. And when we read from his letter that he writes to, as he says, the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, he emphasizes the need to continue in face of trials, to persevere, to develop a relationship with the Word, because without that relationship with the Word, we will lose our strength. And understand, when James is encouraging relationship to the Word, it's not just the Old Testament Word. That would have been a part of it. Even Paul, when he writes to Timothy, tells him to hold on to the things he's always heard. But it would be the inspired Word that the Holy Spirit delivered at the behest of Christ. But they need to be careful how they conduct themselves toward one another. He talks in chapter 2 about how true faith is demonstrated by the works that we do. And he emphasizes some things about those works when he talks earlier about treating one another with fairness and equity, the daily need to control our tongues, and the warnings that he gives about pride. It can make us feel as if we are better than some of our brethren. And then he closes the letter by once again talking about prayer, as he did at the very beginning, and its connection to keeping us in favor with God. Some have said that the book of James is one of the most practical, day-to-day, useful letters that we find in Scripture. Certainly, the book of James gives us a lot of instruction about getting along with and living in accordance with the will of God. and focuses on our relationship with our brethren. Maybe we don't see the idea of loving God means keeping His commandments and loving God means loving our brothers like we do in some of the other letters, but certainly in the book of James it is emphasized that if we want to be pleasing to God, we have to be careful about how we live our lives, how we conduct ourselves in our private lives and our public lives, and how we relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ. I think it's a very important book that we need to consider as we continue on that journey to reach eternity. It's valuable instruction and teaching for us. We also have an epistle from one who is called Jude. And while his name is mentioned in the Gospels, if we did not have the letter that Jude wrote, this, 15 verses, 20 verses, somewhere along in there, we wouldn't know much at all about Jude. We wouldn't have any idea who Jude was. Wouldn't have anything to connect him with other than just some references to him in the Gospels as the brother of our Lord. We need to give close attention to what's being said and what's being spoken from Jude, just as we do from the rest of the apostles. Jude is a brother of Jesus, a half-brother of Jesus, being a child of Mary, but not of God. His father would have been Joseph. And along with the rest, did not believe Jesus at first, but by this time, he is considered, at least considers himself, a bondservant of Christ. He's given himself over to the Master. And I think one of the things that we see in the book of Jude, maybe we don't notice it right off when we read through it because he talks so much about the false teachers that were coming in, but one of the things we see in Jude is the need that we be bondservants of Christ. We be focused on serving the Lord and defending His truth against those who would pull people away from God. He talks about how we should act faithfully before God. And we should deal righteously and right with sinners, helping them to come to know the Lord. Now, I want to mention, James is probably one of the first books of the Bible that was written. Many think it was written sometime very shortly after the events that took place in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 15, which would have James being written even before some of Paul's letters. And it's possible that Jude was written sometime shortly thereafter. There's not really any good information about when some of these books have been written. But these men, while they did not follow Jesus while He was here on earth, much like the Apostle Peter, after the resurrection of the Christ, there was a change that took place in them. And I think there's a lesson for us in that. One of the things that should cause us to be so focused on serving Jesus, on following His will and His teaching as we serve God, is that He was raised from the dead. That made Him superior to any other who has ever lived. He demonstrated that God has power over death by being raised on the third day. And that leads us into our next letter. We don't know who the author of Hebrews is. There's a lot of speculation. There's been a lot of argument and discussion about it. There's a couple of things that we can get a pretty good idea of. I have Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2 through 4 here on the board. And when you go and read those passages, it seems to indicate that it probably was not one of the apostles, because of the reference there made to how they received the gospel, how they received it from the Lord, and the apostles were made mention of, and it's not the word us or we. It referenced them as someone else, third party. So many think that's an indication that it wasn't one of the apostles. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago when we started in the book of Hebrews. And we won't get into that because the main focus we want to have this morning is what does Hebrews tell us? When we look at a Bible survey and we go through and we look at the various books, what is it that we can get from the book of Hebrews? And if there's anything that stands out in the book of Hebrews, it is that Christ is superior. I've used the phrase letter of better several times in our Wednesday night Bible class. Christ and His priesthood is superior. It begins by explaining how He is greater than the angels and how He is greater than Moses. Who would have been the one that the Jews would have listened to? The angels would have been one that Jews and Gentiles might have listened to because of their being a spirit being of sorts. But the Hebrew writer emphasizes the superiority of Christ, and he goes on to emphasize that His reign, His rule as king, and the priesthood that He represents, that He is a better priesthood. And it delivers to us a better hope, a better covenant, a better ministry, and better promises. He goes on to emphasize the better tabernacle in which, the true tabernacle, the Hebrew writer tells us, in which He serves, where He offers better sacrifices Himself once and for all. He has promised to the faithful better possession, a better country, and a better resurrection. Arise not just from the slavery that Israel was taken out of, but arising from death itself to live forever. And throughout the book, we find the response that we as Christians ought to have because of all these better and greater things. Those "let us" phrases that we find throughout the book of Hebrews, beginning even in chapter 4 with "let us fear." Let us be diligent. Let us hold fast. Let us draw near. Let us press on. Let us consider. Let us lay aside. Let us run with endurance. Let us go to Him, and let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. There's probably 3 or 4 sermons in that list of "let us's," at least. But I want us this morning to focus on the fact that while the Hebrew letter emphasizes the greatness of Christ, the superiority of Christ over all others, it still calls for us to take action because of that. Nowhere in the Hebrew writer's letter does it say that because God is so great and Christ is so superior, you can just wait for God to do anything. Throughout the book of Hebrews, we are called to take action. That's what those "let us" phrases are calling us to do. I wonder sometimes if preachers haven't spent so much time on the "let us," or actually the words after the "let us" in Hebrews chapter 10, that we've lost the focus on the actions that are found. Everybody reads Hebrews 10 and says, oh, we're supposed to show up for services, but there's so much more involved than continuing in our worship together as Christians. The Hebrew writer touches on almost every aspect of life. And so it's important that we keep this book fresh in our minds and we use it in our study, and especially that we apply it to our lives. And then we have the other writer that we see in the New Testament, the one who is, well, I guess next to Peter, the most recorded writer. Paul, not Peter. We have John. And the John that we're talking about is John, who was the apostle of Christ while he was here upon earth. John, who was called by the Lord to be a fisher of men, to change his profession from fishing for fish in the Sea of Galilee along with his brother and Peter and Andrew, to leave that and to follow him and be fishers of men. During the ministry of Christ, we find Jesus named James and John, who were brothers, the sons of thunder. And we've got Luke chapter 9, verse 49 through 56 or so on the board. And that is the instance where we find they saw someone who was calling people to the Lord, doing things, but they weren't part of their company. And they said, Lord, you want us to go reprimand them? Then shortly after that, they had a city that refused to receive Jesus, and James and John were the ones that said, should we call down lightning and strike, call down fire from heaven and strike that city? And Jesus said, no, that's not how we go about these things. Maybe that's why they had this nickname of sons of thunder. John was one of the three closest companions of our Savior while Jesus ministered here on the earth. He was present with Peter and James on several occasions where the other apostles were not present. And when we read of John in the gospel that he wrote, he never names himself. He describes himself simply as the one whom Jesus loved. And I know there's a lot of people that read a lot into that. There's some that have gone a little too far sometimes, I think, but aren't we all supposed to be those whom Jesus loved? By the time John wrote his gospel, he understood that. And I think when we read through the gospel of John, we can get a grasp of that idea and why John might be able to reference himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Not just because of the close relationship that they had, but because of John's devotion to the Lord. I think as we look at some of what he wrote, some of the things he points us to, that will become even clearer. We find after the death of Jesus, John was the one who ran to the tomb with Peter. They believed, but they didn't understand what was going on. He was still among those who were hidden behind the locked door because of their fear of the Jews, but he was also of those who believed the Lord when he came and spoke to them, and his life was changed. He stood with the rest of the apostles on the day of Pentecost. But you know, as much as we read about John and him being with the apostles and being with Jesus, the last reference we have to John in the history of the church is in Acts chapter 8, when he and Peter went down to Samaria, because the Holy Spirit had not come upon the believers there after the preaching of Philip and their baptism, adding him to the Lord. John's brother, James, was one of the first ones that was martyred. And the understanding that we have from history is that John, of all the apostles, lived the longest. I've seen estimates of his death as late as 95 or 100 A.D., but during all of that, he remained faithful to the Lord. History is pretty clear and decisive on the fact that John was not put to death for the faith. He was put in prison, but he wasn't executed because he was a child of God. He died of old age. He wrote 5 letters for us. His gospel is unique. Actually, it's unique in a couple of different ways. As Brother Bill read for us from John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, the gospel of John claims for itself that it was written for the purpose of helping us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And through that belief, that we can have life in His name. And that's not just life here on earth, but that is life for all eternity. We can live forever through the name of Jesus. He uses the signs and wonders that Jesus did in the presence of his disciple. He emphasizes the testimony that is found for Jesus in John the Baptist, the Father, through the miracles and signs, and the Old Testament scriptures, and the message of Christ himself. And his other uniqueness in his gospel is that nearly the last half of that gospel deals with the final week of the life of Christ. From about chapter 12 all the way through the end of the gospel, John talks about that final week. In fact, he's got four chapters. Chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. That's five chapters, isn't it? There's five chapters in there that deal with the Last Supper to his arrest, which was just one evening in that week. And I'm convinced that John spends so much time dealing with that because it is so important to us believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. John 13 through 16 are uniquely connected with Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. Because Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 are the fulfillment of some of the promises that Jesus made to his apostles on that very night. Coming of the power of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter to come and to assist them and to teach them in all things. Purpose of the Gospel of John is that we might believe. And through believing in Jesus as the Son of God, we might have life for all eternity. He wrote three other epistles, three letters to various individuals. We have no idea who 1 John was written to, but that doesn't take away the importance of what is found in 1 John. 1 John emphasizes our need to be diligent in following the commands of the Lord. I know sometimes when we look at 1 John and we start talking about that, the first thing people start thinking about is love. Love God and God loves us. But when you read that letter, the overwhelming idea is that we need to follow God's commands. I can't help but connect 1 John with the passages over in the gospel where Jesus talks about the two greatest commands, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And more particularly, John points out love your brother. He talks about how if we don't love our brother, we're not demonstrating our love for God. Just as he talks about if we don't do God's commands, we're not demonstrating our love for God. You know, we look at that first chapter. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, you have fellowship with the Father. But the rest of the book says the same thing. It's an explanation maybe of what he's saying there in chapter 1. If you're walking according to the commands of God, you love God and have fellowship with him. If you say that you have fellowship with God, yet you are not following his commands, you're a liar. And will be held accountable for it. If you say that you love God, but you hate your brother, you're a liar. Because you cannot love God and hate your brother. 1 John is full of advice, instruction, encouragement, urging for us to remain diligent in keeping the commands of God. Because that shows that we love God. If we love Him, we will keep His commands. 2 John, written to, as it says, the chosen lady and her children. Here again, there's some discussion regarding who this may be, whether it's a family or it's actually a figurative reference to a local congregation of the Lord's people. But either way, the teaching is the same, and he emphasizes the importance of truth. And that no matter what anybody might come that might try to pull you away from that truth, you need to remain focused on truth. Deceivers will come, but you don't give them encouragement. You turn from them. You put them aside. Get thee behind me, Satan, comes to mind. Because you want to keep yourself in fellowship with truth. 3 John sent to Gaius, and again, the emphasis is on walking in truth. And in this very short letter, we see two extremes in a local congregation. One man who is causing problems by trying to make everything about himself, and another who is a faithful and helpful person of faith, striving to assist others. And of course, John makes mention there that he hopes to be there to address those issues in person. 3 epistles and a gospel from John, and then the revelation. Not revelations, but the revelation. Dated anywhere from 65 to 95 A.D. Depends on the era in which the book was written that you're reading about Revelation to some degree as to whether they would hold with it being in 95 or it being in 65 or somewhere in between sometimes. It seems from decade to decade the consensus changes on when that is. But either way, the lesson of the book of Revelation stands firm throughout all the ages. And that is, you're gonna have to suffer. But if you stay with Christ, you will see victory. Certainly it's addressed to 7 churches in Asia. Certainly there's some discussion about whether that's a representation figuratively of all the congregations of the Lord's people. It seems to read to me like it was written to 7 specific congregations in the region of Asia around Ephesus and Colossae. But the things that were written to deal with the particular problems in those congregations are still principles and teachings that are useful for us today in our own individual congregations across the world. But the overwhelming message, as is expressed in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. The overwhelming idea is these will wage war against the Lamb and the Lamb will overcome them because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are the called and chosen and faithful. That's the overwhelming idea of Revelation. No matter how you attribute the various signs and significations from the figurative language of the book of Revelation, every time you look at it, Christ wins. And so if we remain faithful to the Lord, we are on the side of victory. If there's nothing else we ever get out of the book of Revelation, the encouragement to remain faithful in trial, for the Lord gives us victory, is certainly there. But as we made mention when we started this morning, we are still in that Christian dispensation. We don't have any more revelation from God today. That ended over 1900 years ago, or somewhere around 1900 years ago. The apostles who had received the power on Pentecost that Jesus promised them in John 13 through 16 passed away. John, probably the last one, dying before 100 AD or somewhere in that general time frame. All of those who received the gift of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of the hands of the apostles, they have died. And as we see from Acts chapter 8, there was no other way for those gifts to be passed on. Even if we add to that the gifts that may have been given to Cornelius and his household, they've died. There's nothing that indicates they could pass it on to anyone else. And even if by some strange chance they could, and I see no support for it in Scripture whatsoever, those that they laid their hands on would have died long ago now. There is no one alive who received that kind of miraculous power from God. There is no promise in Scripture that it will continue. In fact, Scripture seems to indicate to us that there was a time for them to come to an end. Well, they had a purpose. So revelation has ceased. As far as receiving new things from God. But the wonderful things that are found in the pages of Scripture and the wonderful teaching that was preserved for us by the inspired writers, and I'm convinced had God's hand watching and guiding it through the centuries, is still available for us today. We still have the inspired Word of God. Remember, that's part of what Peter was saying. I'm writing these things so that after I die, you'll still have these things so that you can follow them. And you can be reminded of it. We still live in the Christian dispensation, and the only place for us to find protection from Satan is in the kingdom of Christ. It still stands. It will stand until eternity begins. So the Christian dispensation continues even with us today. And that should encourage us to be even more faithful to the Lord because God is still here with us. The promises that we find in Scripture are still available to us. We can be forgiven of our sins just like they were on the day of Pentecost. We can rejoice in the hope of eternal life as Paul told the Roman brethren in Romans 5. And we can anticipate the return of our King, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3. We still have all the promises that were given so long ago. We can still be blessed with the Word of God. And we still have all the warnings. There is a great day coming. There's a day coming in which the power of God will be demonstrated to all. Jesus will return with power, and there will be a resurrection from the dead. All will be raised. And that's been proven to us, as Paul told the folks in Athens, by the resurrection of Jesus. And as the book of Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 25, there is a great crowd that will be assembled. The greatest crowd ever, for it will include all. And the judge, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of man, the Lord of all, the King of kings, will preside as judge at that assembly. And the books will be opened. And from those books, our judgment will come. From the book of life, will your name be written there? We sometimes sing songs that reference those things. Because of what is written in those books, both the commands that we were to follow and whether we followed them or not, there will be a separation made. As Matthew tells us, to be separated right and left, as sheep from goats, good and bad. And then the most joyous and most sorrowful verdict will be made. On the one hand will be the righteous who, because they lived in accordance with the will of God, will be told to enter into the joys of the Lord. And on the other hand, the unrighteous, the wicked, the sinners, who because they refused to serve the Lord, will be cast into utter darkness, with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Eternal fire and damnation, the lake of fire
that was reserved for Satan and his followers. The question for each of us is, do we believe? The things that have been written. You know, since January, we've read from Genesis. Well, not read, but we've talked about from Genesis from the very beginning. From God moving over the face of the deep in all darkness and saying, let there be light for the beginning of all things. And we've come all the way through with God guiding humankind, giving them instruction and bringing them closer and closer to the salvation that He was to provide. All the way up to now to where we see that salvation having come to fruition in Jesus Christ. And we have the message of Christ and His apostles and the inspired writers that tell us if we would but heed the Word of God, listen to the teaching of Christ and His messengers, and submit our lives in obedience, we can be with God for eternity. There is a rest that awaits the faithful. The question is, do I believe that which is written sufficient to obey? That determines my eternal fate. If I just believe it enough to say, yeah, okay, it sounds good, I'm not going to see heaven. I have to believe it enough to live my life in accordance with it, to give attention and diligence to serving God all my days here upon the earth. And the song we're about to sing says, only a step. Yeah, it's only a step. It's a step toward the Savior that puts us on the road to eternity with God. But it's the next step and the step after that and continuing through our life as we continue to walk toward the Lord, to walk in the light, to walk as children of light, to draw near to God and away from Satan. That's what will determine our faith. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you can be saved. You can be buried in baptism to receive remission of your sins if you're willing to confess your belief in the Lord and change your life to live in accordance with His will. If you've done that in the past and you look this morning and you find that you have strayed, you've been weak, you've strayed, you've let yourself get relaxed in your service to the Lord, you've been distracted by the things of the world, we urge you to turn from those things and come back to the light, so that you can have the salvation that awaits the faithful. And if we can assist you in that, time and opportunity is yours. Why not come while we stand and sing for the encouragement?